Turning this evening again to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We read from verse 35. I'd like to read verse 49 as a text this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And of course, the earthy here is Adam, our first father. We are his descendants. We inherited his nature. And we have a body like unto his body. But Paul expresses before us here the hope of every child of God. The we here, of course, is not the whole human race. The we are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly, our heavenly Lord, that second Adam, Jesus Christ, who took our nature, who bore away our sin, who rose from the dead triumphant, who received himself a resurrection body. And the apostle says that body will be conferred in its likeness, its image, upon every one of the elect of God. Now this chapter began with the apostle Paul teaching the necessity of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And he has shown point by point the folly and the absurdity of claiming to be a Christian and yet denying that bodily resurrection, firstly of all believers, but of course foundationally of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of them that slept. There is no complete victory over sin unless we believe that ultimately our bodies will receive salvation from the effects of sin. What kind of salvation would Christ have accomplished if he saved our spirits, but our bodies, which are sentenced to death on account of sin, remain under that sentence? It cannot be. If Christ's victory is to be a complete victory, then our bodies must be raised. Likewise, triumphant through Christ over sin and over death. And this chapter culminates in that great exclamation, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the Old Testament, which is quoted here, at least loosely, predicts both the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of the people of God. Let me read first from Isaiah 25 and verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Mountain here meaning a kingdom. And it speaks of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away. From off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Where the people of God suffer sorrow and pain, and where they know the rebuke of an unbelieving world, this verse speaks of the triumph of the people of God, and it's associated with death being swallowed up in victory. It will be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There, Isaiah, looking through the prophetic telescope given to him under the influence of the Spirit, looks forward to New Testament times, and he sees death annulled, abolished. And the apostle quotes that verse here in verse 54, saying, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 is also quoted here. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Repentance there, meaning that God will not change his mind. He has purposed to deliver his people not only from death, but from the grave. And that can only mean bodily resurrection. And that is the quotation referred to here, it seems, in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, here then, if we look through these verses from verse 35, we see that Paul alludes not only to these verses from the Old Testament, but to prove the nature, the necessity of the resurrection. But now, from verse 35 onwards, he is going to declare the nature of the resurrection. What is it like? It's remarkable that here in the scriptures, when so much of that future state, the eternal state, is concealed from us, we receive it by faith, we are given glimpses and tokens and general indications. But here, what detail is set before us? So verse 35, he says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And some suggest that this verse identifies two types of people. Firstly, those who oppose the very doctrine of the resurrection and answer rhetorically, well, how can it be? What power can possibly take the ashes of someone who has been burned at the stake or cremated, or someone who has been cast at sea and eaten by fish? How can the bodies of such be reconstituted, raised from the dead? And the apostle is going to answer that in the ensuing verses. A second question, with what body do they come? This perhaps is addressed those who are curious doubters. They're not opposed to the concept, the doctrine of a resurrection. But how will it be? What will it be like? And doubtless some of us, we have such speculations in our mind. Whilst we believe it, we cannot hardly conceive the nature of it. And so the apostle goes on, verse 36. Thou fool. This is strong language. This is the word that was used in the parable of the rich farmer who pulled down his barns and built greater. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. The word, it means to be mindless, to not be thinking clearly. And so the apostle here appears to use language which is blunt and dismissive of those who say, however can it be that a decomposed, moulded body can be raised? And the reason, Paul says, it's foolish to talk like that is firstly because we underestimate the power of God. That power that raised Christ from the dead is the power of God. The God who created all things Can he not recreate our bodies, adapted for a new era in his kingdom? Of course he can. But then the apostle, from verse 36 onwards, he uses our natural observations. And he says something along these lines. It's foolish to question a bodily resurrection when we see the power of God displayed over and over and over again in the natural world. People speak of plant raisers. But actually it's God who raises plants. We plant a seed, and that seed has to die, says Paul, before the plant can be given a new life. And then he speaks here, not only of the seed being planted, but the seed being so different to the plant that emerges from the ground as a result of the death of that seed. We may plant a kernel. That's what the word grain here literally is. It may be a grain of wheat, he says, or some other kernel or seed. But God, verse 38, gives it a body as it has pleased him. God makes a plant to grow from that seed. The plant is so different from the seed. And yet we still refer it to it as being the same entity. It's still wheat, whether it's green leaves or a seed that we plant. But it's gone from one body, one subsistence to another. And Paul is saying, we see that day in, day out. It's the power of God at work to take that seed, which is perhaps so small and appears to be so lifeless, and yet to transform it into a whole new body or plant. If God can do that, then he can work mighty wonders when it comes to the resurrection of our bodies too. Now, of course, the planting of seeds are governed by natural laws, which God has established, but it's still a remarkable expression of his power, that seeds, when they are planted, can die and yet bring forth such a new plant or body, as the apostle uses the word here. So verse 36, he says, death precedes new life. The seed must die, and then it brings forth a new plant. Well, what will the believer's body be like? That proves that God's power is such that it can be. Well, firstly, he says, verse 37, a believer's body at the resurrection will be very different. And he illustrates that from grain, which is germinating and it producing another kind of body. The seed becomes a green leaf plant. And he's saying, verse 38, God gives it a body as it has pleased him. The emphasis surely here is firstly on God. God gives that wheat or that barley or that maize a plant, a character, a shape, a colour, as it has pleased him. And God is able to give us a resurrection body as it pleases him. We can leave it to him, believing that he who is the almighty creator can thus work. But it will be very different, just as that seed to the body, up to the plant, is very different. So the resurrection body will be very different from the natural body that is placed in the grave. We see then in verse 39 that the apostle refers to the fact that all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. Some think that refers to angels, but verse 41 to me indicates that he is thinking of the heavenly orbs, the sun, the moon, the stars. They have bodies, entities, which God has given to them. And they have their own glory. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the birds, and the fish. They all reflect something of the glory of their maker in their different character traits. And so the apostle is reminding us here that bodies are created for the function and the realm in which they have been called to exist. So the sun has its own glory. The fish are called to live in their own watery world. The birds are created by God with a body for the air in which they fly. And God will give us a body which is perfectly suited and perfectly glorious for that eternal world which he has prepared for them that love him. There are three things that he says here in verse 42 and verse 43, which are important for us to notice. So also, he says, is the resurrection of the dead. We can learn, he says, from the natural wonders that God has created. In the resurrection of the dead, he says, it is sown in corruption. Our bodies are sown, in a sense, when they are placed in the grave. It's like the sowing of a seed. But the seed of our bodies that is sown is a body that is known corruption and decay. It is a body that will be raised, he says, in incorruption. A body that will be in duration eternal, never to wane in power, never to decay, never to lose any of its vigor. It will be a glorious body in that sense. Then he says, secondly, it is sown in dishonor. The dishonor here probably refers to a body that is often placed in the ground, which has been marred and mangled by the effects of the curse and of sin. It is a body that in every respect is, by the process of death and decay, dishonorable. But it is raised, he says, in glory. It is going to appear in the presence of Christ with a virtue that it never had during its fallen earthly existence. It is sown, he says, in weakness. It is raised in power. So different, transformed. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. The word natural here, it's the word from which we get soul. And he says it is sown a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, he says, and there is a spiritual body. Because we could be confused here when we think of the resurrection. We speak of that world, the Bible speaks of that world which is yet to come, as being a spiritual world. And yet it is a world in which we will still have a body. We won't be pure spirit, in the sense that we will be like a ghost. We will still have a body, but it will be a spiritual body as opposed to a natural or soulish body. What does the apostle mean here? What does the scripture mean? Well, our soulish natural body is a tent for the soul, given to us for this present natural physical world. It is an earthly existence. And the nature of our bodies dictates our condition. We are in a world where we have to eat, a world in which we have sexual relations in marriage. We are, in that sense, governed by the physical aspects of our nature. Yes, we still have a soul created uniquely for man to know God. And so there are spiritual dimensions to our present bodily existence. But Paul here is looking forward to that new era after the resurrection, when he says we will have spiritual bodies. Still have bodies, but the risen, heavenly image of God bearing spirit of the child of God, that spiritual aspect of their constitution will in a sense dictate the kind of body that God gives to us in that new world. We can think of Christ. After his resurrection, he still had a body. He said to his disciples, "Give me some food." And he ate to prove that he was no ghost. He had a physical aspect, and yet his body was so different. He could pass through walls. He could vanish in a moment. It was so different. And the apostle is going to say in our text a little later, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So we come to verse 45. "And so it is written," says the apostle, "the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So he introduces us here to a concept, two headships over mankind. Firstly, Adam, the first physical man, given a physical body, but within that physical body, given a soul. He was an earthy body. He belonged to, his body was part of the dust of this earth. And he was the head, the first man, head of all his descendants, the whole human race. And we share his body with its faculties, its makeup. But the apostle then says, the last Adam, meaning Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit by his resurrection, by that act of God raising him from the dead. He was himself made life-giving, so different to that which Adam was. And he himself, the last Adam, is the head over the race of his believing people. Verse 46, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. First we are born into this world. We receive by birth a body like unto the first Adam's body. Afterward, that which is spiritual, as a result of God's gracious work, converting us first in this life, preparing us for that world which is yet to come, we receive that spiritual body." And he's going to explain some of the detail. Verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy, of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Adam was made of dust. The second man, Jesus Christ, was not made of dust. He was the Lord from heaven. He assumed an Adam-like body. But that was not where he came from. He is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We share his likeness, as is the heavenly. Such are they also that are heavenly. We shall share Christ's likeness. This is the thrust of Paul's argument here. Every one of us, as we sit here this evening, we know that we are the descendants of Adam, because we have Adam's earthy bodies and all that that means. And the apostle is saying, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then because he is our head, we shall, just as we have shared Adam's likeness in our bodies, we also shall share in Jesus Christ's resurrection body. Whatever he has, he will confer as the head of his people upon them. Thus, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. There's equal certainty. It's the natural consequence of being in Christ. We shall bear his image. It's been rightly said here that we bear Adam's image. We bear his earthy body. But we don't all look exactly as clones of Adam. We have our personal features, our different hair colours, our different skin colours, our different facial features. Of course, we are all obviously human beings, the seed of Adam, but we have our own personal characteristic traits and physical traits. And the apostle is making the same parallel here. We will all bear the image of Christ, but we will not all, in a physical sense or even in a spiritual sense, be complete clones. With heaven, within that heavenly world, we will have our own personal personalities. We will have our own distinctive features, but nothing corrupt. Everything perfectly bearing the image of him who is the heavenly body of Christ. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren. It's interesting he says brethren here. I ought to have mentioned this earlier. Paul has written some quite stern things in this letter, to rebuke, to reproach, to challenge these Corinthians. But still he writes to them here as brethren. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which belongs to our earthly state, the flesh and blood of our physical bodies, cannot inherit that future kingdom. It is going to be so different, he says. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Our current bodies are corrupt. They know, and we have all the effects of the fall about us. There must be a great change before we enter in a bodily way that heavenly, that spiritual world which is yet to come. I show you a mystery, he says, verse 51. We shall not all sleep. And by that he means we shall not all die. Know the sleep of death. There will be believers upon earth when Christ returns, but we shall all be changed. That old earthy Adamic body must be put off, and that new spiritual heavenly body that we receive through our faith in Christ must be given to us. And so he says, we shall all be changed in a moment. The word moment here in the Greek is the word from which we get atom. Why is that translated moment here? Well, it has to do with time, It means a period of time that is so small it cannot be divided. Now, some might say, well, yes, but we've now discovered that atoms can be divided into neutrons and electrons and protons and so on. But in the Greek mind, an atom was the smallest particle. A moment of time was so small that you could not divide it into sectors or sections. And so the picture here is of an instantaneous change given to those who remain in their earthy bodies at the return of Christ in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling here, it means the glance. As quick as you can glance from one direction to another, he's saying that's how the Lord is going to work. For the trumpet shall sound. The last trump. The trumpet here, probably an allusion to a Roman army, where they used trumpets in order to alert the troops, to decamp, to gather up their equipment and their tents, ready to move on. And it will be in similar vein, says the apostle. The trumpet of God shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. That which constituted their bodies here upon earth, raised but so changed. Now corruption must put on incorruption, verse 53. This mortal must put on immortality. And the emphasis in this verse is upon the must. It has to happen according to God's eternal purpose of grace toward us. Our corruptible bodies put off, if we are still alive when Christ returns, replaced with that which is incorruptible, immortal, for a world which is eternal. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sense of the apostle here is that until that day, God's redeeming work is incomplete, and our experience of salvation is only partial. It's not until that moment when either our buried bodies will be raised or our bodies changed for that eternal world. It's not until that moment that the fullness of Christ's work of salvation, which he procured by his atoning work at Calvary, will be complete. Death is still the elephant in the room until that moment. Death is swallowed up in victory when Christ returns, and he will have completed what he was covenanted to do for all his chosen people. And therefore Paul can exclaim in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? And of course it's a rhetorical question. There is no sting for those who have gained victory over death by Christ. He explains what the sting is. The sting of death is sin. Sin is what banished us, condemned us to a ruined body, a life that would end in death and the grave. The strength of sin is the law of God that we have broken. But Christ gives us the victory in this sense. He kept the law perfectly. He suffered under the terms of the law, the penalty for those who had broken the law. He took their place. He bore the curse. He suffered in their place, taking upon himself their guilt. And thus for all who are in Christ Jesus, the sting of death is removed. Death can have no power over the child of God, be that his spirit or his body. Death is completely swallowed up, says the apostle, when bodily resurrection and our new incorruptible bodies adapted for that new world which is prepared for the believer is fulfilled. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Salvation, victory over sin and death, is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's the work of grace. It's as if the apostle here wants us to stand with him, amazed at what God has done through Christ on behalf of all his people. He gives us the victory. I was going to say the language here means he hands it to us on a plate. That perhaps isn't quite the sense, but the idea is that we look to Christ and we realize that through Christ he has done everything to remove us from what constitutes mortality, weakness, dishonor, corruption. All is swept away in the overwhelming work of Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. The language here is present tense, not he will give us victory, but even now he gives us victory. The apostle is going to say, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Is there anything that shakes your confidence? Is there anything that disturbs your peace, believer? Is there anything that in any way robs you of joy? Then remember, the Lord Jesus Christ even now is giving you that victory. The benefits of it are beginning to accrue. The fullness of it must await his return. But even now, we have that hope of glory, that prospect of complete victory. Therefore, we should not be discouraged or disconsolate. We should be, of all people on earth, the most joyful. We should not yield to fears or woe or sorrow. Of course, we will know those emotions, but they should never dominate us. Because when we focus upon what the apostle tells us here, we know that victory over death itself is assured. And we have that prospect of being forever with the Lord in that world which is yet to come. Well, may the Lord bless us with hope, with confidence, with assurance of peace on account of what is written.